Good morning again, Northwest Baptist. What a tremendous praise team we've been blessed here with at Northwest. God is so good. We're in this series called Enough. We're actually in the second week of this series, and this series is all about how do we handle our finances? How do we handle the things that God has given us, our possessions, in a way that honors our Lord and God, and in a world, in the midst of a world that never seems to be satisfied? And, I think sometimes people hear sermon topics like this, and oh boy, can't we hear more just about how God loves us? And that's good, and we need to do that. But the truth is, and we don't preach about this very often, the truth is we'd be robbing ourselves. Part of our worship to our living God is how we handle all the possessions and the gifts that He's given us. So we're going to focus on this today, and our text that we're going to look at is out of Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bibles with you, and by the way, we are going to be looking at a lot of scripture today, and I want to encourage you, inside your bulletin, there's a little white insert for all of you that enter our small group ministry, and it has the outline on the back, and also has scriptures listed there by each point, if you want to follow along and kind of anticipate where we're going. But we'll start today with Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 23 and 26. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Then going down to verse 26. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish, then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Let's pray. Living God, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, Father, we truly give you all glory and all praise. And Father, we come to you today with many mixed emotions. And Father, it's a heavy time in the life of our church, Father, the sister of one who's recently passed, and Father, anticipating the soon homecoming of Shirley McLeese. And Father, death is such a monster. It causes such a great pain. And Father, we thank you that you have overcome death, that death does not have the final say. And Father, we thank you that this is not the end for these, Father, but a beginning of life eternal with you. Father, give us strength, give all these families strength. And Father, we thank you for that you bless us so richly with so many things. And Father, we just ask that we want to give every part of our lives to you. So Father, we ask that you would speak today. And Father, in this area, this difficult area of our possessions, Father, show us how we can use these in a way that bring you glory and honor. Father, we ask that your Spirit would speak. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Everybody here, we all have a decision to make about our money, about our possessions. And this is very interesting to me. There are a couple of scholars by the names of Lee and Webley. And Lee and Webley talk about two metaphors that can be used the way that we approach or view our money. And one metaphor that they have, they say money can be viewed as a tool. And just think about that for a moment. Can money be viewed as a tool? Is that something that kind of, that's a metaphor that can work for you? As they say, a second metaphor that can be used to describe money is a drug. So they explore this, how money can be used as a tool, or how money can be used as a drug. And the idea here is that with the idea of money as a tool, is that we value money because it's useful. It lets us do things. It lets us pay the bills. It lets us keep the lights on. It lets us buy food so that we can eat, and so on. And we see this understanding of money, this tool kind of understanding of money, all through the Bible. We see it, for instance, with the parable of the talents, where the master gives his servants a certain amount of money. What does he tell them to do with it? He basically conveys to them, put this money to work. Put it to use until I come back, because money is a tool. But the tool theory of money, it raises some odd questions. Some questions that are difficult to answer with just the tool theory of money. Questions like these. Why is it that people who are already rolling in money would just crave to have even more money? Why is that? And why does the person with quite enough money already make sacrifices in other areas? In other words, why does somebody with plenty of money already deny their family, spend extra time away for their family just so they can make even more money? Why do some people so, and I wish I was speaking just to non-believers here, but let's just be real frank from the get-go. This is a Christian issue as well. Why do some Christian families, even though they have ample resources, they'll sacrifice and hurt relationships just so they can go and make even more? When it comes to tools, I do not have a very deep attachment, emotional attachment to my tools at all. The truth is, my wife Susan is here, and she could tell you all about this. She probably thinks to herself sometimes, wouldn't it be nice if I had a husband who actually knew how to use a hammer, who actually knew what some pliers were. And it was, I'm telling you, in our household, it was a big day yesterday. A toilet seat. We had to change. Joe and I had to change out a toilet seat. And you might think that's not a big deal, but in our house, I was like, Joe, high five, man. We got it done. So if Susan were to say something about this out loud, I think my response to her would probably be, honey, I just don't want to have any deep emotional attachment to my tools. I love you too much. But anyway, money is a tool, and money is also a drug. And money can make us feel things that we would not otherwise feel. It can give us a temporary escape from pain, a momentary illusion of, oh, everything's all right, a sense of well-being. And we crave money sometimes. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we crave money because we want that buzz. We want that momentary escape. And the biblical writers, they knew all about this dimension of money. For example, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Amazing verse here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Paul says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Are there any Christians in this country who want to get rich? You bet. Where that's like they're one of their main driving forces. So is Paul speaking to them here? You bet he is. People who want to get rich, and that phrase get rich, you could replace that with want to medicate by abusing drugs. And the parallel is amazing. People who want to get rich, people who want to shoot up with drugs, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Paul's saying, be careful. If that's a main driving force for you, I got to get rich. It's going to bring all kinds of destruction to you and all the relationships you care about. Money is a tool, but money can also be a drug. And the biblical language for this is that money is a servant, but money can also be an idol. And a great question is, am I using my money, the money that I have as a tool for the owner? Am I using my money as a tool for the owner, God? Or am I using my money as a drug for me? Which one? Am I using my money to store up treasures in heaven? Or am I using my money to store up treasures here on earth? Money can be a great tool, but money is also, please hear me, it can be a lethal drug. And what a great thing for our church, what a great thing for you and for me, if we could get freed up from using money as a drug and increasingly come to see that God's intention is that we use it as a tool to honor him and to serve others. And God actually created an incredible vehicle to free people up when it comes to money. And that vehicle that God created is called tithing. But a lot of people, when they hear this word tithing, they can get kind of fuzzy about this concept. So I want to start with the fact that tithe is a word in both the Hebrew and the Greek that means tenth. To tithe means to give a tenth of something. And I say this because sometimes people are a little bit loose with that word tithe. And they'll say something like this. They say, oh, I tithe $10 a week. And for the math challenge among us, the only way that you could actually tithe $10 a week was if you made $100 a week. That's the only way. However, tithing in the Old Testament involved much more than just 10%. And many people don't get this. Tithing itself for Israel was only one part of a very rich, fascinating, practical way of life designed to produce. God did all this not so that he could cultivate mechanical obedience. That's not what God was looking for with tithing. God created tithing not for mechanical obedience, but to create a community of great generosity. That's what God wanted. That was his intention. So in these next few moments, we're going to take a crash course on God's way of generosity for Israel. And as we do that, we're going to ask God to further create within this community a greater Milwaukee area way of generosity in our day for you and for me, so that we come to see, with God's help, to increasingly see money not as a drug, but as a tool. Here we go. Here's the framework. So there's five things, again, in your insert. We're going to look at these. Number one, one form of generosity for Israel was tithing generosity. Now, a lot of people don't know about this, but Israel did not have just one tithe. They actually had three different tithes. The first, what came to be called the first tithe, is described in the Old Testament book called Numbers. And Numbers is near the front of your Bible if you're not familiar with where that is. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 18, verse 21. Here's a description of the first tithe. Numbers 18, verse 21. God says, I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. And when Israel occupied the promised land, you remember that moment in their history? When they occupied the promised land, all the tribes of Israel, they each got their own piece of land except for one tribe. All the tribes got their own piece of land except for the tribe of Levi. Which would serve, God's plan is that the tribe of Levi, that they had a dedicated task, and their task was to serve and worship. And that economy was a land-based economy. So the other Israelites, all the other tribes were to tithe to God, and that would help support the Levites making worship possible. Then a second tithe is talked about in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is the tithe we started off with today, but let's go back there. So first tithe was to support the Levites so that worship could be done. We're moving out of the second tithe. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 23. It says there, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place you will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. And this tithe was to be used in worship and in celebration. This tithe was to be taken to Jerusalem. And that means that eventually this tithe was all for supporting the temple, for building God's temple and keeping God's temple. And the big part of this second tithe was to teach God, the language here is so strong. Let's go back to that passage in Deuteronomy 14, 22. Set aside a tenth of all your fields that they produced each year. And then it says, bring your herds and flocks to the presence of the Lord at the place you will choose the dwelling for your name, so you will learn to revere the Lord your God always. And part of the reason for this, this second tithe, was to teach people to celebrate God's goodness. And I don't know about you, but again, I want to be frank. I think a lot of Christians today, when they hear that word tithe, what's the first kind of emotion that pops in their head? It's, oh, you're kidding me. Okay, if I have to. But the whole purpose of the biblical teaching on tithing is that it's joyful. It's a time to celebrate what God has done. And listen to this. This is pretty interesting. God says just a few verses below, Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, God says, use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Interesting verses in there. Some verses in there about fermented drink and wine that the church I grew up in the Bible Belt, we didn't talk about that verse very much. But it's right there. And I know some of you might be thinking right now, so if I go out and buy some alcohol, does that count as tithing? And the short answer is no. No, it does not. But this is what God wants us to see. This is why God describes all this. God wants his people to connect giving and generosity with joy and celebration. That's what God is trying to bring together here. That when we give and when we're generous, the emotions, what should be beside that is joy and celebration. Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, I just want to pause here. The last time, when was the last time you gave where you said, God, I'm so glad. Father, I praise you with this gift. God loves a joyful giver. So the question is, what do you need to do to connect giving and generosity with joy and celebration? Do you find that your giving and generosity is nowhere near joy and celebration? The Bible's saying that's a problem. They shouldn't be separate from each other. The Bible's saying when you give, when you're generous, that should be accompanied by joy and celebration. So if that's not happening, how do you make that happen? What can you do to facilitate that? I have a couple of suggestions if you're not sure about how to do this, how to bring that together. I would encourage you sometime, easy to do. Walk around our church some Sunday morning. Walk around our church some Wednesday night. And we have windows in our children's room. And look in there, peek in there. And watch our children learning about the joy of living with the Lord. Go to some of our adult Bible studies, and you'll see men and women, you'll see husbands and wives opening scripture. God, how do I live my life? And they're seeking to apply biblical principles to their lives. Or come here on a Monday and a Wednesday, and go over to that little house right next door that's part of our campus here, our food pantry, and watch as literally hundreds of people come and food is given to them to sustain them, to keep them going. And then stop and say, God, thank you. Thank you that by allowing me to give, I get to help make all that happen by your power. God, thank you for that. That's how to bring some joy to your generosity, some celebration to your giving. Then there's another concrete question that I often hear around giving. People sometimes wonder, should my tithe go just to the church, or can my tithe also go to other nonprofit organizations? And let's be faithful to Scripture here. There's no wooden formula in the Bible about this at all. Tithing is not a mechanical deal. The practice that Susan and I have had has been to give the first 10% of whatever the God gives us, to give the first 10% to the local church, wherever it is that we're serving. And then to give over and above that to the local church where we're serving, and also to building funds. But then to give to other nonprofit organizations. We give to things like Young Life and to Compassion International. That's been our practice. But this is a deal between you and the Lord. But it's something, whatever you do, decide that you're going to obey God in this. And in fact, Israel had a third tithe. And the third tithe came to be called the poor tithe. And this poor tithe, this third tithe, it was collected just once every 3 years. And Deuteronomy 14, verse 29 talks about this. So if you have your Bible, let's turn there. Look at that for this third tithe. every 3 years, God says, collect this tithe so that, Deuteronomy 14, verse 29, so that the aliens, who are the aliens? What's he talking about there? The aliens are the foreigners, the immigrants, the non-Israelites. So that the aliens, the immigrants, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. And so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So there were these three tithes. And it's not exactly clear during which years each of these tithes was collected in Israel's history. But it seems likely that by tithing alone, the Israelites probably gave between 20 and 23% of their resources to God. And the reality is that most of us, like Israel, can give far more than 10%. That's just, most of us here can do that. For most of us here, that tithe is more of like a baseline. That 10% is more of like a baseline. That 10% is more like a floor than a ceiling. But if you're not tithing yet, and please hear me on this, If that has not been a part of your discipleship process yet, if you're not tithing yet, and you're a follower of Jesus, ask for God's power to move towards tithing. Ask for God. We're under grace. We're not under law. And if you're not there yet, if you're struggling with your finances right now, if they're a mess, know that you serve a gracious God and just say, God, will you help me get there? And if it takes time, then take time. Be wise, be prudent. But again, you want to obey God with your finances. Israel did this, but tithing by no means was all of their generosity. They had other forms of generosity as well. Let's look at a second one. Second form of generosity in ancient Israel might be called first fruits generosity. God said this in Exodus 23, verse 9. Sorry, Exodus 23, verse 19. Give you a second if you're following along. Exodus 23, verse 19. God says there, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. This verse definitely takes some context, I think, if we're going to try to get at what the Lord is saying here. Israel, ancient Israel lived day by day, year by year. And if the ground did not produce resources in ancient Israel, what would happen? I just ask you. And they would die. They were completely dependent on an agricultural community. And if those crops didn't grow, they would die. So put yourself there for a minute. Grocery stores aren't around. And that's your world. You live in that world where if the stuff doesn't come out of the ground, I don't know how I'm going to feed the kids. Put yourself there. So when they saw the earliest plants with the first fruit appearing, can you imagine? Extremely joyful time. They were filled with gratitude when those first buds started to come up. Because what that meant was, when those first ones came up, it meant that a whole crop was going to follow. And that meant life. So in Israel, the farmers would tie a reed to that first fruit, to the best, to the healthiest, to the first plants, and they would say, I'm going to give that to God, because God gave that to me, so I'm going to give this to him, just in gratitude for what I know God is going to bring. And that's the first fruits. And the idea of first fruits brought so much joy to the people, that this is right in the Bible. This was such a big deal that they would have parades to bring these first fruits to the temple. This was, thank you, God. And they would have these parades, and there's all kinds of writings about this. They would have an ox crowned with olive leaves. And they'd have a guy playing the flute to lead the way so they could go and give. And the priest would take the baskets in which the people would bring these first fruits. The wealthy would bring their first fruits in baskets of silver and gold, and the poor would bring their first fruits in willow baskets. And then they would set it down before the Lord. And then God says this in Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. God says, so we're imagining this procession, this parade, bringing first fruits to the Lord. God says, then you shall declare, Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father. Who's my father here? That's Father Abraham. That's what they mean. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father Abraham was a wandering Aramean. And he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. So this is the time of slavery. This is the time when they had no land. And then verse 9, and he brought us to this place. God brought us to this place, the promised land. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. Incredible joy. So this is contrasting that time when they didn't have their own land. They couldn't give their first fruits. Now they have their own land, and they see these first fruits, and it's a time of worship. And the act of reciting these words that we just read, it was like the highlight of their life if they had the privilege to recite these words. In fact, the rabbis would have big debates about who would be allowed to say them. My father was a wandering Aramean, but I don't wander. God has been good to me. We don't wander anymore. And this practice of first fruits giving was very deeply ingrained. At a much later time, the Apostle Paul, He was trying to figure out a way. Holy Spirit, would you help me to somehow to express the heart of God? The heart of God that God would give Jesus, his only son on our behalf. God, it's such an incredible gift that you would look down on us and send our need, and you could have done something, but you sent your only son. What kind of heart is that? Holy Spirit, help me to convey what that is. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul's saying Jesus is God's first fruit. God tied a reed around him. He is the best that God had to give. And when Jesus was crucified for our forgiveness, when he was resurrected for our hope, it meant when that happened to Jesus, the picture Paul is trying to create here is imagine that. In ancient Israel, that first fruit came up. And what did that mean? That meant a whole crop was to come. Paul's saying that's how awesome this is in Jesus. When Jesus died and was resurrected, Paul's saying, hey, first fruit, which means that a whole crop of people are going to follow. And that is lives being saved. And the proof of that, lives being resurrected, is the first fruit of Jesus. He is the first fruit. And this idea of giving as first fruits, it can help us. God can transform our minds with this so that we start giving, treating our money not as a drug, but that we start treating it as a tool. What's the opposite way of handling my money as first fruits? Opposite way of handling my money as first fruits might be called handling my money as last fruits. When I get my paycheck, I can do, if I do the last fruit deal, what I do is I first pay all my bills, all my obligations, all my spending, and then I wait and see at the end of the month if I have any money left to give. And how much is that, by the way? Usually not very much. You know what Israel said? Israel said, I'm not going to give God my leftovers. I'm not going to take care of me first, and then God would ever have leftovers. You get the leftovers? No. Israel said, I'm going to give him my first fruits. Here's what this looks like for us. If you still pay bills in the old-fashioned way with a checkbook. Anybody remember what a checkbook is? All right. Whether you do it with a checkbook or do this online, if you're going to give to God in a first fruit way, the first check you write is the tithe check. And every time you write out that check, you stop and you pause and you say, God, thank you for all that you give to me. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you that your eyes on the sparrow. I know it's on me. Thank you that you're so good. God, thank you that I can give to you. Thank you that you allow me to give to you. And then you can tell him that you want him to be first in your financial life. So tithing, first fruits. A third form of generosity for ancient Israel might be called harvesting generosity. Harvesting generosity. And in an agricultural community, what is harvest time? In a farming community, what is harvest time? Harvest time is payday. Harvest time is here comes the paycheck. And so God filled that time with reminders to be generous. God said this in Leviticus 23, verse 22. Leviticus 23, verse 22. God said, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. And the idea here is that if all along the borders of your field, if you were a farmer, and most of the people at that time, they were farmers, all along the borders of your field, you would leave crops that you did not harvest. You just would leave them there, ungathered. And in that day, what that was like, that was like leaving money outside for the poor, so the poor could be able to have it. So they would leave crops along the borders. And we actually see this reflected in the New Testament. You might have read this account. It's talked about in Mark 2 and Luke 6. One Sabbath, Jesus is walking through Israel. He's walking with his disciples. And his disciples walked along. They began to walk through another farmer's field. And they were hungry. And as they walked, the Bible says that they picked some grain. And they began to eat this grain. And in this particular account, they get in trouble, a lot of trouble with the local religious leaders, because they did this on the Sabbath. But what do they not get in trouble for? What usually happens if you're in somebody else's field today, and you just walk into their field, you start taking their crops, you start eating their crops? That's usually called stealing. But they don't get in trouble for stealing. Why not? Because in that day, the farmer would intentionally leave crops beside the road, beside the pathway, so that the poor would be able to eat them. That's the stuff that Jesus and his disciples were eating. And by the way, what does that tell us about the financial status of Jesus and his band of disciples? For the farmer in that era, the food cycle was 1 year. And then there's a second group. For the rabbis of the day taught that for the local poor, you were to provide a week's worth of food so they didn't have to come in asking for it every day. But in that community, there was a third group, the poorest of the poor. And these were basically the beggars, the people who traveled from one town to another town to another town. And the rabbis taught that you would only give them enough food for 1 day because they were kept on traveling. So first group, most people were in this first group, farmers. They would have kind of an annual food cycle. Secondly, the local poor would have basically a weekly food cycle. And then the poorest of the poor would ask only for their daily bread. One day, his disciples came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray. Rabbi, Rabboni, how do we pray?" And he taught them the Lord's Prayer. And that prayer kind of has an odd phrase in it. "Give us this day our daily bread." And some scholars say that the most likely reason for that odd little phrase is that Jesus is identifying with the poorest of the poor who lived from one day to the next. And part of the reason why the early church, they honor the poor so strikingly, it's amazing as you read through Acts, you see the early church honoring the poor, taking care of the poor again and again. And the reason that they did this is because of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." So because Jesus did that, they would honor the poor. In addition, harvest generosity also meant that if you forgot to bring your crops in, God wanted you to do a certain sort of thing here. Let's read about this. This is in Deuteronomy 24, 19. Deuteronomy 24, 19. You guys are going to be ready for sword drill after this, Bible sword drill after this sermon, I think. Deuteronomy 24, 19. So the situation here, harvest generosity. What did it mean if a farmer forgot to bring some of his crops in? In those cases, God says, Deuteronomy 24, 19, "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands." And we see an example of this in the book of Ruth. And I'm looking forward to next week. Reverend Dixon's going to come and be preaching out of this book. But we're just going to look at a small part of it here real briefly. This is in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. Joshua judges Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. And you are familiar with the account. There's Naomi, the mother-in-law, and Ruth, the daughter-in-law. And Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth 2, verse 2. "Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi," she said, "let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And by the way, Ruth, who was one of the poor, who had to live on, this verse tells us, she had to live on leftovers. She had to live on forgotten sheaves. She's listed as one of the ancestors of Jesus who identified with the poor. And here's what we have to understand that I think a lot of people don't about the Old Testament. For Israel, at least when their hearts were working right, for Israel, they didn't complain about these practices. When God told them this, when their hearts were right with God, they didn't go, oh, okay, God, fine. No, not at all. They didn't whine about these practices. The Bible makes clear they gloried in these practices. There's a restaurant here in town that, to be frank, it's definitely a bit of a greasy spoon, and I frequent this restaurant, though. And there's a waitress there, just a unique person. She's kind of like everybody's mom. It's kind of like that old show, Cheers. You walk in, everybody knows your name. You go there, and she knows you. It's obvious, though, if you spend any time talking to her, that she's had a very difficult life. But she knows how to be kind to people. She knows how to be kind and caring. And another aspect is she has about the most incredible memory I've ever seen in my life, and I'm not exaggerating. I've had friends that I've taken there once and not taken them there again until a year later. And she'll remember down to the pickle and the Diet Coke exactly what they had the last time they were there. It's amazing. It's a weird deal. Anyway, all that aside, there was another guy who used to go to church here a long time ago. He's not a member here anymore. But he was the guy, must have been 10, 11, 12 years ago. He took me there for the first time. And this guy that took me there, he had a very small income. Lived in a very small place. But one day, he just decided to leave this waitress just a ridiculously large tip. I mean, the tip he left for her was more than the cost of both our meals combined. And the next time we went in there, I was not prepared for what happened. We walked in there, and this huge smile on her face. Now, I thought she was literally going to tackle him. She was so full of joy and so full of gratitude. Every once in a while, when you forget a sheaf, just leave it. Every once in a while, just leave somebody who needs it a giant tip. Every once in a while, when you see somebody standing on a corner and they're asking for money, every once in a while, don't let all the rational reasoning kick in. Every once in a while, just give it to them. That is harvest generosity. Still another form of generosity for Israel was what might be called offerings generosity. Offerings generosity. There are these long passages in the Old Testament. And you get into Numbers, Leviticus, long passages on offerings and sacrifices. And just to give you a small taste of that, if you're not familiar, in Leviticus chapter 7, after just this huge discussion of offerings and sacrifices, the author sums up all this, Leviticus 7, verse 37, by saying, these then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering. And that's just the summary. And if you've ever read through passages on sacrifices in the Old Testament, you know that they are incredibly detailed, incredibly complex. But in that culture, there's a reason for that. In that culture, food was money. So a voluntary peace offering, for instance, that could be enough to feed an entire village. And so much joy was attached to this when these things would happen that they came to call this offering a wave offering. Anybody want to guess what they did with a wave offering? What did they do with a wave? Yes, good. They waved it. They literally would take that offering, they would pick it up, and they would wave it before God. It was a way of saying, God, I've been so blessed. God, this isn't really mine. God, this is a tool for your work. And I think we need that so much in the church today. So just for the fun of it, let's try that for a moment. If you don't mind, yes, I'm serious about this. If you don't mind, go ahead and take out your wallet, if you brought a wallet with you. Look in your purse. If you have a checkbook or some money or a credit card, dig in there and go ahead and pull it. I'm going to do that too. Right now, let's reach in, purse or pocket, pull out whatever you have. And this is in the Bible. This is a wave offering. Just hold it up, if you will. Hold up with me. God, I've been blessed. God, I've been blessed. This isn't really mine. God, this is a tool for your work. All right, hand it to the person next to you, and let's take up another offering today. Oh, no, just kidding. No, please, yeah, you can definitely put that away. but I think you get the point. All right, here we go. A final form of generosity, a fifth and final form of generosity for ancient Israel that we'll look at today can be called Sabbath generosity. Sabbath generosity. I can't begin, we don't have enough time, but Sabbath was a huge part of Israel's life. They kind of had Sabbath in three different ways. First way, every seventh day was a Sabbath. And on that seventh day, it's a huge deal. They would voluntarily give up trying to earn more income on that day, earn income that they could have been making so that they could rest and trust God. They would voluntarily do that. They could have been making more, but they said, you know what? We're going to obey God in this, and we're going to stop, and we're going to rest. Second type of Sabbath in ancient Israel is every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. And they would rest the land in that seventh year. And whatever food had been produced that year, it got shared. And they would free all the slaves. And not just that, this was unprecedented in the ancient world. They would not only free their slaves, but the Bible says they would give their slaves money so that they could go and earn a living. And on top of that, they would forgive, in that seventh year, they would forgive all debts. And then the third type of Sabbath, after seven Sabbath years, after 49 years, every 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee. And in that 50th year, not only were they to free slaves, not only were they to forgive debts, but all the land was to go back to the original owners. Incredible provision. So, for instance, if somebody had gotten wealthy by exploiting other people and constantly taking their land, this is the time we're going to go back. Everybody's going to get their original land back. The year of Jubilee was to be this time of unbelievable generosity. There is no clear evidence in the Old Testament, though, that ancient Israel was ever, even once, obedient in observing the year of Jubilee. But we know from Scripture this is definitely what God desired his people to do. And when Jesus began his ministry, this is recorded in Luke 4, Jesus said that he had come to proclaim. He's just starting his ministry, and Jesus said that he's come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus said, I've come to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the year of generosity. And when Jesus says this, Jesus is conveying, in my coming, the Jubilee year, the best gift that has ever been given has been given because God is the biggest giver in the universe. This is the year of Jubilee when God gives his best gift, his only son. And God has given us all that we have, but he has especially given us Jesus, the best that he has to die for us and to redeem us. In light of this, in view of this, how could I ever do anything with my resources but surrender them to him? Jesus would love it, and it would be an incredible thing for all of us here to grow in this area, to grow in the area of getting our money out of the drug category and into the tool category. And with God's help, we can do this.